Luke, tape 56, Jesus on trial.
22, Luke chapter 22. This is now a Thursday evening before the cross. Gethsemane is what we looked at last time. We are now at the very heart of the message of the Gospel of Luke. And our Lord Jesus is presented here and to the end as the Savior of all mankind, the Victor of all mankind. Last week we meditated together on verses 39 to 46, the mysterious agony of our Lord Jesus in the garden. If you were not here and you're interested, see Lillian and get hold of that cassette tape. There's no charge for it, but I think to understand Gethsemane is very important to see what takes place after this. Rather than reteach in review that whole lesson, I'll just encourage you to get the tape. I attempted last week with the utmost reverence to try to understand the unique agony of our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. It's beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. What would make Jesus fall on his face, scream out at the top of his lungs, because the Bible uses that word, cry with tears, sobbing? What would make him sweat drops of blood, shrink back, it appears, from the very thing he had come to do? If it's possible, let this cup pass. What kind of an agony would it take for God to send a special angel from heaven to strengthen the Lord, whatever that means? We tried last time to explain that agony. Even martyrs, it appears, on the level of earth, the low level of earth, die more courageously than our Lord Jesus appeared to be in Gethsemane. And though there's tremendous mystery, I don't think we'll ever get to the bottom of it, the partial answer to his agony, I suggested, was from the truth revealed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's such a tremendous truth, and it's true in the analogy of Scripture, all the way through in the balance of the Bible. Jesus didn't just dig into his pockets to pay a debt he didn't owe. That would be a wonderful thing if he just paid what he didn't owe. But you can be detached and do that. You can see someone owe a debt and say, "Well, I'll pay it," and then everyone cheers you because you paid somebody's debt. But he not only paid debt, the Bible says he became sin. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe, is where it all began. He didn't only pay for the harlot's sin, he became the harlot. He became the pervert, the prostitute, the arsonist, the blasphemer, the idolater, the self-righteous. He became sin. And becoming sin involves, you might say, "Well, I'll pay the penalty of a murderer." But you would never feel the guilt of being a murderer or the shame of being a murderer just to pay the debt. He not only paid the debt, he became that person. He felt the shame and the guilt of all of that. And the prophet Hosea describes that. And it says that Messiah will be like a wagon weighted down with sheaves. And you just picture this marvelous word picture of this wagon with all the sheaves on it, and the axles are bending and so on. And that was our Lord under the burden of the guilt when he took on the sin of the whole world. According to the record, it looks like he was shrinking back, saying, "If I can get out of this, I'd like to." But that's not the case. The Bible says with joy he endured the cross. He went forward. He wanted to do it. But what he was shrinking from, and what we ought to shrink from as well, was that broken fellowship with his Holy Father God. In all the ages of eternity, he had never known a time when he would be cut off and severed from God. It began in the garden. The Father began to show his holy hatred for sin and withdraw from the Son. And he began to experience, that's why he was crying out, "Where's God? Where is he?" And it came to a climax, and we'll discuss it when we look at the three dark hours on the cross in his orphan cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He not only took our place, but he represented us vicariously in what he said. You see, that was the cry of a lost sinner separated from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said it so you don't have to. He said it so I don't have to. He said, "I thirst," so you never have to say it. So I never have to say it. So in every way he represented us, but I'm suggesting the agony began in the Garden of Gethsemane. I've always thought that one of the greatest miracles of condescension of our Lord Jesus in the Bible was the incarnation, the virgin birth, where God became man, God took on flesh. But I honestly, after meditating on Gethsemane, I wonder if the miracle in Gethsemane was not even greater than the virgin birth. Because in the virgin birth, he took on my flesh. In Gethsemane, he took on my sin. It's one thing for God to take on flesh. It's another thing to take on sinful flesh. And though that's not the full answer, I know, and I think I'll always be scratching my head when I come to this section of Scripture. Yet I think that's a partial answer. The Lord Jesus began to become our substitute, began to become sin for us. And that's how near he drew. This morning I'd like to continue the story, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 22. But I want to do it with very broad strokes of the brush. There are so many details. Now, I handed out this little sheet, and if you just glance at it, we're not going to be using it as a reference. I want you to just have it. Sometime you might want to refer to it. But you'll see, just by glancing at it, all of the details that now begin to come into the Bible record. And I tried to put them in some kind of a logical order following the trials of our Lord Jesus. But I don't want to get lost in the details. When we come to a study like this, I figure if I can do the donkey work, so can you. And you can get all the details if you wanted to put the time in. But we come together not to see the details, but to see the Lord. And so I'll try to weave the details together as we try to behold the Lord. All of the trial with all of its illegalities, it'd be so easy to get sidetracked. Now the way Luke is written, in fact Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the way the Gospels are written, it's easy to be tempted, for example, to look at Judas instead of Jesus. But everything the Bible tells us about Judas sheds light on Jesus. It's interesting to look at Peter. You see him drawing the sword and trying to defend himself, and then you see him denying the Lord. It would be easy to look at that rather than Jesus, but God has given us the record so that we would look at the Lord Jesus rather than Judas or rather than Peter. Just so, it would be easy to look at the religious enemies of Christ. To look at the priests, or to look at Rome, the soldiers, or to look at the civil enemies, the elders. You know, Jesus went from the house of Annas to the house of Caiaphas to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate. It's easy to get caught up in that and to miss him. God has given us the record so that we would behold the Lord. So rather than just beginning at verse A and then say, all right, let's look at the next verse and the next verse, God helping me, what I'd like to do is take all the facts and focus on some truth of the Lord, and then take the same facts and look at another truth and take the same facts. So that's how we'll be doing it, and I hope it becomes apparent as we go. What we're covering this morning and probably next week is from the arrest of the Lord Jesus in chapter 22:47, from the time they arrested him until the time they released Barabbas. If we can get that far, I think then we'll look at the rest in the fall. Now, if it's possible for your heart to grasp this, I'm having trouble with it myself, so how in the world am I going to communicate it to you when I don't fully understand it myself? But last week, I tried to emphasize the amazing agony that our Lord Jesus endured as he started to become sin for us. There he is, crying out, sweating drops of blood. But in a moment, it's over. It's like, you know, when Jesus was on the stormy sea, it says, there was a great storm. Then he stood up there and stretched out his hands and rebuked the winds. And then the Bible says, there was a great calm. The great calm was every bit as great as the great storm. I am as overwhelmed with the composure of our Lord Jesus as I was with the agony. In one moment, he's screaming. He's sweating drops of blood. And the next moment, he has it all together. And he's at peace. And he's in control. And he talks rationally. And it's such an amazing transition from this agony. I thought if he was becoming sin for me, if he felt this awful weight, the guilt, the shame, the sin, I would have expected that he would have carried that then from that moment all the way to the cross. And yet, it's not that way. When he stands before Pilate, we're amazed at his silence. We're amazed at how he takes the beating. No complaining, no crying, no seeking to shrink back. It's just an amazing thing. So I wanted you to see that contrast. It's hard to believe that only moments separate the miraculous agony from the miraculous composure. And yet, that's how the record read. The way I'd like to look at this, again, there'll be some overlapping. Let's look at the Lord Jesus as he's revealed in the betrayal by Judas. If you'll look at verse 47, please, 22:47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, as you know, Luke doesn't tell the whole story. There's only two verses here in Luke. Matthew tells us things, and Mark tells us things that Luke doesn't mention. In fact, Luke never tells us that Judas actually kissed Jesus. It says he approached the kiss, but it doesn't say he actually did. Matthew tells us he did. Mark tells us he did. So we've got to pull the records together. Luke doesn't tell us the motive for the kiss. Matthew does. That the purpose for the kiss was to identify the Lord Jesus. Matthew's the one that tells us that. What we have in Luke is sort of the climax, the final words of Jesus to Judas. These are terrible words. Verse 48, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? That is an eternal farewell to that man. Those are the last words he heard from Jesus on the earth, and who knows at least addressed to him, and probably in all eternity. As I suggested earlier, this is not written so that we'll look at Judas. I'm tempted to. I want to, because it's so interesting. The hypocritical kiss, so much we could say about that. Of all things, a kiss. Now, that's the symbol of love. That's a symbol of affection. And how he prostituted it and became a reputation forever. Have you ever met anybody named Judas? And you never will. You never will. You know why? Why Solomon said in Proverbs, the name of the ungodly shall rot. And it's rotted. It's rotted. Probably you'd be hard-pressed to find an Adolf. The name of the ungodly shall rot. And Judas has gone down in that history. As I say, we're tempted to want to linger and meditate on his perfidious conduct. And yet, even though this monstrous act of betrayal was done by Judas, and this is worse than Joseph being betrayed by his brothers. This is worse than David being betrayed by his good friend Ahithophel. This is worse than Samson's wife Delilah delivering him up to the Philistines, or you too, Brutus. This is a betrayal that has made all history. We shudder to think of this man covering his treason with a kiss, this symbol of intimacy. But God has written it so that we'll see the Lord. For example, do you see how the kiss of Judas is a subtle testimony to the approachability of our Lord Jesus? Just think about it. Judas would never have ventured. He would have never dared to disguise himself under that mask of intimacy if Jesus hadn't emboldened him. If Jesus hadn't made himself so approachable. Judas knew he could walk right up to Jesus. He had done it in the past. And it sort of shows you the heart of the Lord Jesus. Judas was comfortable drawing near to Jesus. And so the kiss not only reveals Judas, it reveals Christ. And consider this, not that Judas kissed Jesus, but that Jesus offered his cheek to Judas, to the kiss. That's what's amazing. Not that the man would kiss him and betray the Lord. Jesus wasn't deceived. He knew what was going on, and he passively resigns to this hypocritical salute of Judas. He gives himself. Now, I'm more amazed at Jesus than Judas. I think under the right circumstances, we'd all probably buckle and fall. The right circumstances being the wrong ones, of course. But Jesus gives himself to the betrayer. He accepts that token of affection. He didn't have to do that. With lamb-like meekness, Jesus lets himself be kissed. I said there's more about Jesus here than Judas. Consider this as well. John gives us a detail Luke doesn't give us. You can either turn or just listen as I quote from John 18, verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh hither with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things were coming upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, I am he, they all went backward and fell to the ground. Again he asked, Who do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he answered, I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Now, that's a mighty miracle. In another connection this morning, I'll try to show you how many people were involved in this arrest at Gethsemane. The Bible says they came armed with swords, with clubs. They had lanterns and torches and swords. And as soon as he sees them coming, Jesus goes out, waves his arm. Who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus. He said, I am he. And every one of them fell paralyzed to the ground. Every one. Soldiers, priests, the Sanhedrin, every one of them, including Judas. He's now paralyzed on the ground. And then Jesus lets him get up, and he says it again. Now, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus. And he said, I am he. Let them go. What was the purpose of the kid? To identify Jesus. Do you think he needs to be identified now? Who are you looking for? It's me! And they all fall down. And then he says it again, it's me! Now Judas has no reason to kiss him. He doesn't have to identify Jesus. Jesus, by that marvelous act, by that miracle, removed from Judas the occasion of betraying him. Judas, you don't have to do it. You don't have to go through with it. This isn't about Judas. It's about Jesus. Look at his heart. Look at him receive that kiss. Look at him say, Judas, you don't have to betray me. According to Mark 14:44, that kiss was a signal. Whoever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. But now, Judas gets up. How stupid is this? And he walks over to Jesus because they had planned. This will be the sign. I'll let you know who he is. Watch who I kiss. Pay attention. How dumb. And yet our Lord Jesus had released him. And I say that manifests Christ. Some people, there's no question about it, will die without knowing the Lord. But I'll tell you, if someone dies and goes to hell, they're going to have to fight tooth and nail over the grace of God. The Lord is working so hard. Look how he's trying to save Judas here. You've got to fight tooth and nail to miss the Lord. All your life he's been knocking at your life, knocking at your door, engineering your circumstances, drawing you to himself, speaking to you in thousands of ways through people you meet, books, and every place, everything is the Lord drawing us. And so after he gets out of his paralysis, he stands up and he walks over to Jesus. Now Matthew gives us another little look at Jesus. As the lips of Judas met the cheek of Jesus, Jesus speaks. Here's what he said, Matthew 26, verse 50. Friend, do what you have come to do. He called him friend. If this doesn't show the heart of the Savior. When Peter stood in the way of the cross, Jesus said, get behind me. Satan. He called Peter Satan. And he called Judas friend. This is an amazing revelation. Amazing window into the heart of our Savior. This treacherous man he calls friend. As I said, this is not recorded so that we'll know Judas, but to show us how approachable Jesus was, to show how he willingly gave himself over to those who wanted to betray him, to show how he does everything to keep us and all from sinning and going through with it. He does this because, from his point of view, we're friends. That's awesome. That's just so amazing. And so the heart of Christ is revealed in the record of Judas. Just so, the heart of Christ is also revealed in the two stories about Peter. You know, the first story is Peter trying to defend the Lord with the sword, and the second story is about his three denials. In verses 54 to 62, let's look at those stories again, not to see Peter, but to see our Savior. Verse 49, when those who were around saw him, what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Another gospel writer tells us his name was Malchus. And Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched him, touched his ear, and healed him. We can thank the Apostle John for letting us know that a certain one that cut off his ear was Peter. John names him, calls him by name. So we know that it was the Apostle Peter. Now, we like to give Peter the benefit of the doubt because he gets into enough trouble without our reading in between the lines. Now, I have little doubt as to his intention. You know, he had boasted of his loyalty. There's no doubt about the ardent love of Peter for Jesus. He loved the Savior. He had sincere affection for him. And when he said, "I'll die for you," he meant it. There's no question about that. Of course, at that time, he didn't know the terrible possibilities of his own weak flesh. He'd find that out. We can be critical a little bit. We know that these guys were in danger. One humorous illustration of that is in Mark chapter 4. Listen to verse 14. "And they all left him and fled, and a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him. He pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." Evidently, there was a ruckus out in the garden, and somebody who was already in bed and decided, "I got to see what's going on," grabbed the sheet, put it around, ran out. We don't know who that was. Church history tells us it was Mark, and that's why Mark wrote the story. So it's probably Mark. But that illustrates the danger of the situation. These soldiers are running around trying to catch these people. They're running, and this guy's running. They grab the sheet. He jumps out of his clothes and took off. See, we just sort of read the sentence. God has put these things in there to show us that this is a real situation and a real danger, and they're scattering. And so we give Peter the benefit of the doubt. He stands up to Rome. He stands up. He draws his sword. Maybe it was to defend his friend. Maybe it was to defend himself, because he had made a boast, "I'll die for you." Maybe he said, "I'll prove you wrong, Jesus. You watch me now. And I'll fight, and I'll prove that I'm brave enough to die for you." Peter's greatest wisdom would have been, he prayed, you know. Did you see that in verse 49? He said, "Shall we strike?" You know the problem after you pray? You ought to wait for an answer. He prayed, "Shall we strike?" And he drew a sword and struck his ear. He didn't wait for an answer. Jesus said, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." But what he meant was, pray and then wait until God gives you an answer to your prayer. But again, God gives us this to show us the Lord Jesus. As far as the record goes, this is the last healing miracle that our Lord Jesus did. And what makes that so wonderful is, it's not on a seeker. It's on an avowed enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ. For years, I thought that the last miracle he did was the blind beggar at Jericho that we read about in chapter 18 of Luke. But that's the next to the last. This is the last. Did that click? No, it's still going. But the point is, once again, it shows the heart of Christ. I like to think of this miracle as the Lord Jesus undoing the harm of our health. Think about that statement. We love to help the Lord. That's what Peter was doing. "I'll help. I'll deliver you, Lord. I'll defend you." Has God ever dawned it on your heart that he doesn't need your help? Has he ever dawned it on your heart that he can do a much better job? Have you tried to help the Lord and has the thing blown up in your face? I have, and it has, and I think every Christian experiences that. Peter lifts up his dagger. Now picture this man, the fisherman, versus Rome. This is the Roman army. And our Lord Jesus, in a gentle way, repairs the mischief that this well-meaning servant of the Lord has just encountered. He healed his Christian servant. I can't... There's all kinds of reasons we want to help the Lord. Sometimes it's just out of excitement. Sometimes I think it's from party spirit. Sometimes it's just love of the Savior. We want to help the Lord, and we become His protectors and His defenders and His crusaders and so on. But God, again, what a glorious thing, He heals our servants. Matthew sheds light on this. Listen to Matthew 26:52. In connection with Peter's attempt to defend Jesus, Matthew tells us about the angels. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. All those who take the sword shall perish with the sword." And then Jesus adds this, "Do you not think I can appeal to my Father? He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." That's what he told Peter. A legion, according to the Hastings Bible Dictionary, is an army that's complete in itself, consisting of infantrymen and cavalry up to and exceeding 5,000 men. And according to Jesus, that's one legion. Jesus said, there's more than 12 legions. If there were 5,000 and 12, then you've got 60,000 angels. But it's exceeding that, more than 12 legion. This is not a figure of speech. Jesus said, "Peter, I appreciate your help. Put your pocket knife away. If I wanted to, I could call right now 70 or 80 or 100,000 angels. And they would come right now. They're waiting to come. All I have to do is nod. All I have to do is wink. All I have to do is snap my fingers. All I have to do is will it. Utter a prayer to my Father, and all these angels will come." It's such a contrast to see Peter with his knife and all these angels leaning over the battlement of heaven, waiting to come and rescue the Lord Jesus. Jesus doesn't need our help. You know, think of the 60,000 angels that could have come in the light of Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah 37 tells about the day when one angel came and went against the Assyrian army. Are you familiar with that story? It's sort of comical the way Isaiah worded it. It's in Isaiah 37 and also Isaiah 11. You've got to read both of them together. But there's 185,000 soldiers. And one angel comes. One angel. 185,000 men. And the Bible, this is the strangest miracle I think is in the Old Testament. Here's how Isaiah words it, a little paraphrase, not much. It says, they went to bed feeling fine and they woke up dead. That's actually the word that's used there, they woke up dead. And here's what happened. They turned old overnight. They didn't actually literally die, they just turned old. They went to bed soldiers in their armor, and they woke up decrepit and crippled, and they limped away. There was one angel. Did that to 185,000 men. God said, I will send a wasting disease among them. And overnight, while they slept, they aged in such a way many died, and the rest had to hobble away as old people. The war was over in one night. One angel. Jesus said, there's 60 or 70,000 angels waiting to come right now. Thank you, Peter, for your help, but I really don't need it. Put your sword away. Once again, we see this is a revelation of Jesus. Are you familiar with Milman's hymn, ride on in majesty? Oh, isn't that marvelous? The last verse, ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain, then take, O God, thy power and reign. And that's what we see here. Jesus, in majesty, riding on, submitting to all of these. He doesn't have to do it. He can be delivered in a moment of time. This is the love and the compassion of Jesus. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us. I wonder what effect the healing of that ear had on that man later on. You know, his ear came off. It was severed. Jesus reached down in the dirt and put it back up. If that were me, I don't think I'd ever be the same again. He experienced that side of Jesus in Gethsemane. Now let's look for a moment at, and we'll sort of wrap this up. There's another story about Peter. But we've got to see two acts going on at the same time. If we only see Peter in the courtyard denying the Lord, we're going to miss the revelation of the Savior. While he's out there, our Lord Jesus is inside through all these illegal interrogations, and he is being cruelly treated. It begins in verse 47, a crowd came. Our Lord Jesus knows all about it, and he deliberately steps into the net that is stretched before him. It's on purpose. He knows what they've come to do. Matthew 26:47 says, a great multitude with swords and clubs came. John chapter 18 adds this detail. It said that Judas came accompanied by a Roman cohort. Well, that gives you a clue, something to research. And you can tell how many people were there. A cohort is 600 men. 600 men. Now you got 600 plus a great part of the Sanhedrin. There were 71 of them. And the people, the multitude, probably around 1,000 people went to Gethsemane that night. Besides the people who were just throwing sheets around themselves, who gather just because there's an accident. There's a lot of people here, a ruckus, and they just come to see what's going on. But there was a mob of maybe 800 or 1,000 people. And when he said, I am he, every one of them were paralyzed. They fell down on the ground. Who is this one who is on his way to the cross? He could have left them paralyzed, but he didn't. He could have called the angels, but he didn't. In fact, we read in John 18:12 that he offered his hands and they bound him. When I read that, this is God. And they bound him. Now, I know it was pictured, but I still didn't expect it. I know when they bound Isaac in the old time, that was a picture, but I didn't expect it. When the ram was bound in the thicket, that's a picture, but I didn't expect it. When the ark was taken captive by the enemy, it was bound, but I still didn't expect it. When Joseph was bound in shackles, and Psalm 105 tells us that his hands and his legs were bound, that's a picture, but I still didn't expect it. Morning and evening, at 9 and 3 every day, when they took the lamb, they would bind it to the horns of the altar. But I still didn't expect it. And I read this, and here's our Lord Jesus, who has at his disposal the host of heaven, and he allows himself to be bound. And then follows, you'll have to read it for yourself, a series of indignities that, when you couple them with who they were committed against, it just breaks your heart. Matthew says that they slapped him, they struck him, and they spit in his face. Mark mentions the spitting, but then adds this detail. They blindfolded him. They had a little game that they played. Now listen as I read it to you. He kept silent. This is Mark 14. The high priest was questioning him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. And they blindfolded him and began to beat him with their fists and say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with their fists in his face. What they did was, they played a little game. Oh, so you're God, are you? They put a blindfold on him. And the soldiers got in a circle. And they began to throw Jesus around. They spun him from man to man. And as he came to a soldier, he would strike him in the face and say, we have blindfolded the eyes of your humanity, but you claim to be God. You claim to be omniscient, all right? Look through the blindfold. Who hit you? And they played, who hit you? And they kept throwing him from soldier to soldier to soldier, and they kept striking him and then playing, who hit you? Prophesy. Look through the blindfold. I say, this is a revelation of our Lord Jesus, because he could see through that blindfold. He knew everyone that hit him. He knew everyone that struck him. And he allowed it to happen. He didn't try to stop it. That's what's so amazing about all of this. And so we've got to see that, because Jesus is being beaten to a pulp. Meanwhile, in the courtyard. If you can hold that scene and then see what happens to Peter, then you begin to see the heart of God. Let me just tell the story, because the time's getting away here. The denial is broken up into three parts. Jesus said, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. It begins in verse 54:22. Peter followed at a distance. That's also a spiritual statement, by the way. He did follow at a distance. John tells us how he was able to get into the courtyard, because John personally knew the high priest. And you know how it is, you pull strings and who you know. And so he was able to get in. I think John records that because he felt badly about that later. Probably felt guilty that he got Peter involved in all of that. Anyway, they let him in, and according to the record, trust me on this and then read it and check it for yourself. Right as he walked into the courtyard is his first attack. The doorkeeper, the servant of the high priest, stopped him and said, aren't you one of his disciples? And at the first denial, he didn't say, I don't know him. All he said was, I am not his disciple. You don't know what you're talking about. So he denied being a disciple, but he didn't deny at that point that he knew him. Then he gets away from her, and he makes his way to the center of the courtyard, where I think in his heart it's already begun, because he now stands and sits with the avowed enemies of Christ around the fire. He's already pretending to be one of them and trying to get out of it. So it's already begun in his heart. Whether it's the same girl or a different girl, it's interesting, because Mark says the same girl came, Matthew says a different girl came, and John, when he approaches it, he approaches it in the plural. And they said, how do I get around it? They're all true. A crowd came. And this time it wasn't just the same girl. She said, I think I know you. You're the one. And somebody else said, I think so too. And then when Peter answered, he answers in the masculine. He says, man, I tell you, I do not know him. Cock-a-doodle-doo. The cock crowed. Peter didn't hear it. He didn't hear it. He didn't catch on. Jesus said, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. He didn't hear it. He's so nervous now, he begins to make his way toward the porch and toward the gate. He wants out of there. And by the time he gets to the gate, the crowd has come around him again. And this time, the old fisherman, the old seaman, goes back to his old ways and his old language. And the Bible says that with cursings and swearings and oaths, he vows, I do not know him, it's not me. And they said, your voice gives you away, you're a Galilean, you were there. Then guess who comes up? The cousin of the guy whose ear was cut off. He said, it's you. You were there, I know, I saw you. And Peter begins to swear to God that he did not know him. The logistics of this will blow you away. Cock-a-doodle-doo again. And at the same time the rooster crowed, Jesus, and according to Isaiah 53, who had now been beaten beyond recognition, it says his face was so scarred that he could not be recognized as a human being, comes through the courtyard. And as the cock crows, Jesus is now being dragged from one place of interrogation to another, probably to the house of Caiaphas. And Peter glances and he sees Jesus. And the Bible says, and Luke records it, that Jesus looked at him. That's all it says. Doesn't fill in the look. I have an idea in the balance of Scripture that the rooster pictures the law of God, and the look pictures the grace of God. And you know how the alarm comes and how many times the law has crowed and we don't even hear it. We don't even pay attention. But when the rooster crows and the Savior looks at the same time, our hearts dissolve. And Peter, then all of a sudden it came to him. And Peter remembered the words, Luke tells us, that Jesus had warned him, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And the Bible says that he went out and he wept bitterly. He repented. And the only reason he could repent is because that look, that wonderful, I don't think Jesus was saying, aha, told you, I knew it. I don't think there was a scowl on his face or a frown. I think if his face had arms, they'd be like this. He'd say, come, I forgive you. It's over. Peter, you didn't know your own heart. And look. And so we read this, and we're going to continue when we go through I'll take you to Pilate, and I'll take you to Herod, and we'll look at the trial and all. But again, we look at Judas, but we see Jesus. We look at Peter, but it's to see the Lord. It's to see His power. It's to see how He could have escaped. It's to see His love. It's to see His look. It's to see His compassion and His forgiveness. It's a revelation of Him. So we'll continue to study this, but again, we don't want to see Judas. We don't want to see Peter. We don't want to see Annas. We don't want to see Caiaphas. I don't want to see Pilate. I don't want to see Herod. I don't want to see the Sanhedrin. I don't want to see the priests. I don't want to see the scribes. I don't want to see the Pharisees. I don't want to see the multitude. I want to see Him. Because that's why we gather. That's what this book is all about. It's the revelation of Him. Well, we'll pick that up next time. What we'll do, I'm going to close in prayer because some people might have to leave. And then I'll open it for discussion. If you don't have to leave, we can maybe fellowship a little bit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. Thank You so much for the garden, for Your resignation, Your submission, that You were willing to take the cup that was in the Father's hand, press it to Your lips and drain it dry so that not a dreg was left for us to drink. Thank You so much for this record, and help us, Lord, to admire You more and more as the Savior that You are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments or questions? It's like today, there are religious leaders that you would recognize, but probably the average policeman would not. I mean,
and what about not answering the question about who hit him? Why did
I don't know. Just in his wisdom, he opened not his mouth. I don't know. I'm sure there was mercy in him. I don't know. You're right. I don't know. Any other comments or questions? Thank you very much.
Thank you.
One more week, yes.